Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome to Andrew's. I'm also an Andrew Satch, and that was Andrew Latimer. And great to see you here. Some people back from last week and others new, just arrived in university this week, I think a few of you. So welcome. We're going to turn for our reading to John's Gospel, which you'll find on page 886. We're going to be working our way through John's account of Jesus all the way through this term until Christmas. And we're at the second installment today. So page 886. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Please keep that open. We'll be looking at that in some detail. And you'll find an outline on the inside of our song, of our notice sheets that will show you where we're going. If you were here last week, you'll have heard John open with a pretty extraordinary claim. John says that the God who made the world, the God who made everything that exists, has spoken to us, has made himself known. In fact, more extraordinarily than that, he says that the God who made everything didn't just send a message, he came himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. We saw last week, if that's true, then that is the trump card in terms of knowing ultimate reality. If the Creator who made us actually spoke to us, if he actually turned up in history, so that as you're walking down the street today, I guess on your way to the Stephen Lawrence building of the Royal Naval College, you'll have passed various people. Maybe you got the DLR and you passed a kind of DLR ticket inspector. Or maybe you got on a bus and there was a bus driver, or you sat next to an old lady. And imagine just one of the people that you passed on your way here was the Creator of the universe, just, you know, walking past with a newspaper. Extraordinary idea. But that's what John is saying. He's saying there was a person who walked the earth who was a creator of everything. It's an extraordinary claim. And unless he's expecting us to be gullible and credulous, then we need some evidence to back it up. And the great news is that is what we get for pretty much the rest of the entire gospel. John is recording things so that we can be sure. And he puts it in a sort of formal legal way. I think we've got a high court judge here today amongst us. And I guess those in the legal profession are used to expecting some kind of evidence before they believe something. And John is right up their street because he's got lots of testimony for us. In fact, we had the idea of it right in chapter 1. Just look down. Chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. It was there again in verse 15 of the prologue last week. John bore witness about him and cried out. And then verse 19, we're introduced to the first witness statement. John the Baptist is called to the stand, and he has this to say. This is the testimony of John. Look over to verse 32. John bore witness. Verse 34, I have seen and borne witness. So here is somebody who was there, who was around at the time. He's got a witness statement so that we can be persuaded that this extraordinary claim that the creator of the universe walked the earth as a human being has at least some credible grounds behind it. Well, let's dive in and see what John has to say. What is his witness? And you'll see on there down the sheet, we've got point one. John bears witness to who he isn't. So it's a slightly strange conversation, and it goes like this. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, we need to understand that John the Baptist in the first century was an extremely famous man. He was a preacher. He baptized people in the River Jordan out in the wilderness. But crowds of thousands went out to him. Everybody knew about him. He's recorded for us even in the words of the Jewish historian Josephus, who testified to this massive following that he had. And eventually this religious movement growing around John the Baptist attracts the attention of people at religious HQ in Jerusalem. And so they send to find out what's going on. And they ask him quite directly, who are you? And instead of telling them who he is, he tells them who he's not. So imagine the scenario. I've got my badge on, Andrew Satch. That's who I am. But imagine instead of this, I had a badge saying, not James Squire. I mean, that's true. I'm not James Squire. That's James Squire in the front row. But it's not that helpful, is it, in terms of introduction? I'm not James Squire. And I just stop there. And they go, oh, hi, who are you? I'm not Sam Wilde. Okay, thanks very much. And then you have to start guessing. It's obvious I'm not going to be forthcoming. Are you Evan? No. Are you Tom? No. I mean, it's almost like he's playing some kind of game. And they get quite exasperated. You know, verse 22, who are you? We've got to give some kind of answer. You know, give us a break. We've been sent from the boss. We've got to tell them something. What do you say about yourself? And his answer isn't much more helpful. I am a voice. And that's about the minimum that you could say, isn't it? He's speaking. I'm somebody who speaks words, and I do it in the wilderness, because that's where we are. They're not kind of palmed off as easily as that, because they know he's got this international ministry. You know, people are coming to him everywhere to be baptized. So they say, verse 25, well then, why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John says something really strange. He says, I baptize with water, which is kind of a tautology, isn't it? I mean, how else do you baptize? You know, I baptize people in milk or in syrup or something. I mean, that's what baptism is. It's washing someone in water. It seems almost redundant. Except later on, we see the contrast with one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In comparison with which John is saying, I'm nothing special, really. Even my baptism is just washing people, just making people wet. Everything John says seeks to direct the attention away from himself. He's not interested in glory for himself. He's not interested in followers for himself. In fact, he's desperate to get off the topic of himself so that he can start talking about his favorite subject, which is Jesus. I'm a voice, he says, telling you to make way for the Lord. I'm baptizing with water, but along is coming soon one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You think I'm special? The one who's coming, I wouldn't even see myself fit to bend down in the dust to take off his shoes for him, to give him a foot washing. I'm nobody. He's everything. John the Baptist points to Jesus, but it seems to me that the extraordinary thing is how much he points away from himself to Jesus. The preacher I heard years ago put it this way, it's always stuck with me. He said, it's impossible to give the impression that Jesus is important and that I'm important at the same time. Got to choose. In the conversation, either it's about saying, look at me, I'm pretty cool, even though I'm a Christian. Or it's about saying, look at him, he's pretty cool. Which might give me all kinds of stick, I guess, in this culture and society. But I can't do both. And given the choice between the two, John is keen that all the attention goes to Jesus. But actually, that's even more impressive if you consider who John is. Andrew and I sometimes talk about our sermons before as we're preparing them. And I was helped by him when he says it's quite an amazing thing that John has to even say, I'm not the Christ. Or that the author even has to say, he's not the light. You know, it's not really necessary to say that about most people, is it? I could come on and say, hello, we haven't met, but by the way, I'm not the king. Obviously, I mean, it never even occurred to us for a second that you might be anyone that important, you know. But actually, it says something about John the Baptist that it's necessary to dissuade people of the impression that he might be the coming one. He was a big deal, John the Baptist. He had a real ministry. He was, Jesus says elsewhere, the greatest of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. So you had early prophets like Moses, and then you have people like Elijah and Elisha. Then you have people like Isaiah, we had read. All this long string of prophets. Here's the last one. Quite a big deal. He says, I'm nothing compared with the one who's about to come next. John the Baptist bears witness to who he isn't. He directs all the limelight onto the one who comes after him. And then he's got testimony to give us. We need to take his word seriously, because he reckons he can give us a positive ID for God's king. Look at verse 32. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God. So here's John. He's baptizing hundreds of people. It is the thing to do if you're seeking for God in that culture. You go to get this baptism experience. And he sees people from all over the country. And I guess there's queues. You know, the next, I don't know if he actually said that, but you can imagine a ticketing system, and then your next one, you're plunged in the river, and then the next one, then the next one. And then along comes one man, he looks the same as everyone else, and the baptism's going to be the same as everyone else. But then as John is baptizing him, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit comes and descends on him like a dove. I guess John means in some sort of physical form. I saw a vision of God's Spirit as this bird come and descend on this guy and stay there. I saw it. I'm the witness. I'm giving testimony of what I saw. And I realized that this must be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I realized this must be the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Now, how does John get to that conclusion? Well, it's a pretty unusual thing to say. I must admit, I've never ever seen a friend go to the swimming pool and then as they're coming out of the water, a bird came out of the sky. Maybe you've seen a bird, you know, mess on someone after a swim or something, but I doubt you've seen a bird come and sort of rest on someone and stay there permanently and sort of get absorbed into them or something. That is an extraordinary thing to witness. That tells him something special is going on. But actually, it's his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that helps him put two and two together. John is a Jewish prophet, and he knows the long, long line of predictions that come before him. And he fits himself into the story. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 23. So who are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you? I'm a voice. But actually, he's quoting, we're told, from the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah promised, in a context of God's people being in a real mess, they're about to go into exile in Babylon because of their rebellion against God. God promised, actually, God is going to come to save you. God is going to show up and bring salvation. But before he comes, there's going to be a voice in the wilderness crying out. So John realizes that his ministry in the wilderness as a prophet is the ministry that Isaiah had spoken of to prepare the way for the coming God, the coming Lord. But it seems to me that what John then did is he kept reading. So he read Isaiah chapter 40, a voice crying in the wilderness. But then, as we all know, if you want to read the Bible without twisting the meaning of the Bible, you've got to read it in context. So he starts to read it in context. He starts to read on. And as he turns a few pages, he gets Isaiah chapter 40, 41, 42, and he comes across our first reading from today. And it says this: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So John knows that he's preparing the way for the Lord who's coming. He keeps reading, and he discovers that the Lord who's coming, that the servant, as he's described, is the one on whose spirit, he's the one who God will place his spirit upon. And that's how you recognize him. He puts two and two together. I kept reading. I'm expecting the spirit to come on someone, and it did. I saw the dove, and it was on this guy, Jesus. He must be the one. But then perhaps he keeps reading. And it turns out in this section of Isaiah, there's a whole lot of predictions about this servant. The servant will have God's spirit upon him. The servant will come meekly and quietly. The servant will come in humility. But he keeps reading, and he gets as far as our second reading in Isaiah chapter 53. And again, this is a reading about a servant, the servant of the Lord. And he reads this about him: "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered? He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." He realizes that this Messiah that he's preparing for, who will be recognized by the Spirit coming upon him, will go on to suffer. Suffer a little bit like a lamb, a sacrificial victim. And so John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." It's not just out of the hat. All he's done is read his Bible and started to fit the events of his own witnessing into what he's expecting, because God had promised it more than 700 years beforehand. I'm the voice. He's got the spirit. He must be the servant. He's going to be the lamb. He's going to be the sacrifice. Of course, the idea of a sacrificial lamb was familiar to Jews in their own culture, because regularly, in fact every year, a bit like our Christmas, they had their Passover. At their Passover, they had a meal of roast lamb, which I very much enjoy, to celebrate and remember the fact that God had promised in their history that he would take away their sin and spare them from God's judgment through a sacrifice, through the sacrifice of an animal on their behalf. And so they celebrated this year and year, year after year after year. But Isaiah, extraordinarily, he says that this lamb, this sacrifice, is going to be a person. Not just an animal whose blood in a ritual way you splash all over your temple, but a servant of the Lord who will come and himself be the sacrifice. Who, Isaiah writes, will bear our sins, take away our transgressions. Who the Lord will crush in order that we might be spared. A promise of rescue and forgiveness and salvation through a sacrifice. John says, it's him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And really that's where our focus needs to be. Throughout church history, people have made the mistake of taking their focus off Jesus and placing it somewhere else. So some people have put focus on great leaders. I don't think there's much danger of you doing that here, but please don't do that here. Here's our kind of super famous preacher that we adore. Other people have taken the focus off him and put it on buildings. Other people have taken the focus off Jesus and put it in sort of superstitious religious experiences. And this really came to a height in the time of the Middle Ages, when there was a whole trade in religious relics. So the idea was you could get kind of spiritually connected if you could find a sort of holy object that dated back as close as possible to Jesus. And there was this whole industry in them. So, you know, any church worth its salt would have a little bit of, Ignatius's toenail, or a little bit of the cross where Jesus died, or some tears collected from Jesus when he wept, or so on and so forth. You know, everyone had to have one. And so really starting a new church like this would be pretty problematic unless somebody could find us a religious object to have at the front. So if you've ever been to Durham and the cathedral there, you'll know that the whole incredible cathedral building is constructed around the tomb of St. Cuthbert, because he's meant to be a famous saint. And then if you can get close to his body, maybe some of the spiritual magic will kind of rub off on you. And seeking to expose this for the stupidity that it is, really, a guy called Calvin in the 16th century, he decided the best way to expose it and to say that it was rubbish was to create a catalogue of all of the relics that were reported to be in existence in the whole of Europe. So he just made a list of them. And to show how ridiculous it was, he just counted them. So one of the best things to have in terms of John the Baptist is his head, because he got beheaded by King Herod. So various churches, sure enough, we've got his head, or we've got the top bit of his head, and we've got the cheek of it, whatever. But the next best thing to have about John the Baptist is his finger. Yeah, the finger that goes, look, the Lamb of God. Seriously. So Calvin counts them. He finds six different people claiming to have that finger. And he tells you where they all are. It's obviously ridiculous. I mean, how many index fingers do you have? It's like two, I suppose. He could be left-handed or right-handed. Even then, he probably used one of them. But to have both, maximum two, he found six. It is ridiculous. But even if you did find the finger, that's not really the point, is it? If someone gives you directions, you know, excuse me, I'm trying to find Grace Church Greenwich. Can you tell me where it is? Oh, yeah, it's over there. They don't go, oh, hello, your fingernail cleaning regime needs some work, or can I recommend a manicure or something? The finger's not the point. It's the thing that the finger's pointing to. And John the Baptist's whole ministry is like that. Don't look at me. Don't try to get spiritually connected through me. I know I'm a sensationally famous preacher. I know people are coming all over the world to be baptized by me. But actually, all my religious ceremony amounts to is making people wet. You want him. Because he doesn't just baptize people with water. He baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing promise. The promise is that we can be washed, not just on the outside, in the way that if you take a shower or bath, which I hope you have done recently, you can kind of clean up outwardly. Baptism is good for that, I suppose, says John. But here's one who can wash you on the inside, can wash even your heart, can wash even yourself, can give you, it turns out as we read on, a whole new start, a whole new birth, a whole new life. And the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The two concepts are very closely related. He is the one who can wash you. He's the one who dies for you. He can wash away your sin inside because he took your sin as he went to die as a sacrifice. And so John concludes on the basis of his eyewitness testimony, the Lamb of God is the Son of God. I have seen, I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, I don't know everyone here. It's just an excellent position to be in a new church. I'm pleased to see lots of visitors and people that I don't really know very well from the church family. I don't know how you come to look at Jesus today. There'll be some people, I guess, who are pretty skeptical. In fact, we advertised Grace Church Greenwich for skeptics, inquirers, and committed believers. And you might be here as a skeptic. You think, look, I've been dragged along here by a friend, and I'm here to humour them, and I'm really not convinced. And please notice, this was a surprise to me, notice that nobody is asking you to make a leap of blind faith in the dark. Nobody's asking you to throw away your brain and to take a preacher's word for it. Even John isn't saying, I'm the famous Baptist preacher, you must listen to me. There's testimony here. Testimony in court has to be weighed and assessed. You've got to ask, is this convincing? And please do that. It's not the last of the testimony. As we keep reading, please come back week after week. We'll see John amass more and more evidence for us to persuade us that this is the Son of God. It might be you're here as a Christian and you've always believed these things about Jesus, but isn't it brilliant to see why we believe them and to see how certain they are? John says, this is how I got to the conclusion. I read my Bible. I saw how the scriptures lined up. I realized that the eyewitness things I'd seen, the dove coming and remaining on him, was exactly what had been predicted hundreds of years before. And I read on and I discovered this must be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John has only done his job if you look at him. Behold, he says, look over there. Don't look at me. I'm not the Christ. In fact, I'm pretty reluctant even to tell you who I am at all. But let me please tell you about him, the Son of God who takes away, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given testimony about Jesus, evidence that we might weigh. Thank you for evidence of those who were actually there at the time, who saw him and knew him. Thank you for the evidence of many hundreds of years of your prophecies about what would be expected. And we praise you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus who came exactly matched the prophecies about him, that he is the Son of God, the King, that he is your servant on whom your spirit remained. And therefore, Lord, he must be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray that you'd help us to trust in him, and those of us who are believers to point away from ourselves for the sake of his glory. Amen.